Now, as the screen suggests, in a few moments we are going to read from Luke chapter 12. But by way of introduction, I want us to look together at some verses in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And if I flick through this Bible, I should be able to give you the page number as well. So page 1028. So that's Luke chapter 2, and it'll just be a couple of verses I'll pick out in a few moments. Now, we often think of Jesus as someone who brings comfort to the disturbed. Jesus as a shepherd, Jesus as a friend, someone who brings words of life and hope. But as well as comforting the disturbed, Jesus often disturbed the comfortable and the complacent with words of warning. Right at the beginning of his life, after the events in Bethlehem, 40 days after his birth, Joseph and Mary dutifully brought their young son, this infant Jesus, to be presented at the temple. And as they came, this young family, into the temple, they encountered this devout older man named Simeon, a good man who had been waiting and waiting many years for God to do something, for God to comfort his people, to send a Messiah. And there's a beautiful moment as this man, this patient, prayerful man, takes the child Jesus into his arms and praises God. And these are his words in verse 29 following of Luke 2. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which have prepared in the sight of all nations a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. There's this note of celebration, at last, joyful relief. And yet almost immediately it flips to quite a different tone of language as Simeon turns to this young mother, Mary, and says this. This is from verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And this combination of joyful celebration and stark warning, right from the childhood of Jesus, sets the tone and the atmosphere for the whole of Luke's gospel. There's a sense that there is a storm that is brewing. The air is heavy. There is tension. Everything is coming to a head, to this moment of crisis. And when Jesus grows up and when he begins his public ministry, speaking for himself, teaching, preaching, healing, coming into conversation and confrontation, he actually does nothing to diffuse that sense of tension or crisis. Instead, in a sense, he fuels it. And that's the atmosphere that forms the backdrop to our reading today in Luke 12. Once again, Jesus is speaking in parables, these little stories that go straight into our imagination to stir up our thinking. And the parables we looked at last month were all pointed at Jesus' critics, but the parables today are directed towards his own friends and disciples, and I suppose to all of those who have committed themselves to following Jesus. So our reading, as on the screen, is Luke 12 from verse 35 to 48. And I've asked Imogen if she can come to the front and read that for us.
Luke 12, 35 to 48. Be dressed and ready for service, and keep your lamps burning. Like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will make them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or towards daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for the servant for whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming. And then he begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
Thank you. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would teach us, that we would be like those disciples hearing Jesus in front of them, opening his mouth, telling these stories, and that you would move us in the way that we need to be moved in order to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're watching a film, and one of the key characters steps out of a car and says to their driver in an urgent voice, keep the engine running. That's a very simple instruction, and conceivably it could mean something as banal as, I'll be back in a minute. But if you're used to watching films, you'll get a sense immediately that those words are loaded and that something is about to happen, something dramatic. The driver needs to be ready, poised for action, because there's going to be some sort of confrontation, perhaps trouble, perhaps a rapid escape will be necessary. This reading begins with Jesus saying to his disciples, those who have committed themselves to following him, be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return. And here, too, there is that sense of something that is about to happen, where action will be required. They have to sit up, lean in, pay attention. And in what follows in these stories about masters and managers and servants and thieves in the night, Jesus is teasing out for the benefit of his followers what it means to be ready and what it means to be prepared for the crisis that he will bring. He says something pointed. First of all, he paints us a picture of a household, and it's a kind of upstairs, downstairs, Downton Abbey sort of setup where there is a master and then there are servants. And this master is off to a wedding. And unlike your typical Scottish wedding that is planned, meticulously programmed to fit far too much into one day, the kind of wedding that Jesus would have imagined would have been a multi-day celebration with an indefinite endpoint. And so the master is away, enjoying the festivities, and the servants have the run of the house. While the cat's away, the mice will play. But good servants are there to serve, whether their master is present or absent. A good servant will be poised to do whatever is needed. And in a sense, it shouldn't matter when the party finishes, when the master comes home. However early or late that is, everything in the house ought to be prepared and ready. Now, of course, being ready for something when we know when it's going to happen is one thing. And we probably all know someone who, in the middle of December, will hit the supermarkets hard, stocking up on enough food to last about a month, because they're so conscious that the shops will be closed for about 24 hours over Christmas Day. But it's much, much harder to be ready when the timing is unspecified. Cramming only works as an exam strategy when you know exactly when the test is going to come. Jesus tells them to keep their lamp burning. These lamps required constant maintenance, trimming, fueling, cleaning. He's speaking of a posture that is always ready, always prepared, whenever they are going to be needed. Now, when we picture this master who's been away traveling back, we might imagine that they would take it for granted that their house would be in order, that their servants would be poised and ready to serve. And yet the master in this story is not like that. His servants' ordinary obedience moves them to an extraordinary gesture of gratitude. We see something with his gladness moves them to this humble act as the master adopts the attitude of the servant. The servants are invited to take it easy, to put their feet up. And we can picture something of the atmosphere around the table as those who usually are stuck in the kitchen doing the washing up are poured a glass of wine. And this image of a master who serves is an arresting one, especially if we think about the one who is telling the story or the table round which we are sitting today. But Jesus tells this story and paints this happy picture of good servants to provoke a response. He wants to urge those who follow him to have this posture of readiness and anticipation. There's a happy ending to the story, but there could be no complacency on the part of the servants. The master could have come back at any time. The master is due their service, and they are not due back anything in return. It so happens that they experience a surprising generosity and grace. But the keynote of that story is this challenge to be ready, always ready. And it's the always part that is difficult. If it was just for a particular moment, it would be so much easier. I mean, a goalkeeper in a very good football team might only be called into action two or three times in the course of an entire match. And if they knew when those rare attacks would come, they could wander off the pitch and have a chat or a beer or do whatever they wanted to do. But a good goalkeeper is a good goalkeeper because they concentrate for every second of every minute of the 90. So in that one moment, the split second where they have to do something, they are positioned and poised. Jesus urges them to be ready for an uncertain future event. As he puts it, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. And then once more, that command, you also must be ready, because the Son of Man, and here he's speaking about himself, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. It's not a case of if the Son of Man comes, it is a question of when. And their response is to be ready and be prepared, be excited like old Simeon waiting in the temple, be ready like a faithful servant. God is doing something unique, something extraordinary in Jesus, but our response is to be totally ordinary and everyday as we wait for the rescue that only he brings. Now, at this point in Jesus' teaching, everything's been fairly smooth going. And Peter, who always thinks or speaks, well, always acts before he thinks, jumps in and asks Jesus a question. He says, Lord, are you telling this parable to us? I think he's thinking of himself and the other 11 disciples, that inner circle, or to everyone. And in the Bible, we always have to pay attention when Jesus is put on the spot like this to see how he responds, because Peter is trying to see the limits on Jesus' command. Who's really on the hook here? Who has to exhibit this readiness? And Jesus so often doesn't give a straightforward answer. He doesn't give a list of names or limit it to people with a certain title, apostles only, church leaders only, those who followed me for X number of years. Instead, he tells us another story, perhaps a more difficult story. And yet the setup for the story is quite straightforward. It's an exercise in delegation. Again, there is a master and their household. The master is going away. So he takes one of his servants and promotes them to the position of manager with the responsibility of overseeing all the rest of the household. I think it goes without saying that the hoped for response is that that servant would rise to the occasion, honor the trust, manage the household diligently, ensuring everyone's fed, paid, watered, all the rest of it. That would be a faithful response. It would be a wise response. As Jesus says, it will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Even saying, you know, truly, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. If you prove yourself trustworthy, you're more likely to be trusted. It's not rocket science. But then Jesus teases out a different kind of outcome in our imaginations, because there's nothing automatic about our faithfulness. There's nothing automatic about always being ready or prepared. It's a choice. And there is a ready and easy alternative. We see if we look from verse 45 onwards. Jesus says, well, let's suppose that servant who's been trusted says to himself, my master's taking a long time in coming. And then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and to drink and get drunk. So here, the master's away. The trusted servant now has the power, though no real accountability. They have the power to do what they want, take what they want, and there is a complete lack of consequences, at least in the short term, or at least as they allow themselves to imagine. But they're making a mistake, a twofold mistake. First mistake is this, the lie that says, I can do what I like. The freedom to hurt others and indulge ourselves is not a true freedom. It is a snare. If we think of the Disney film, The Lion King, where from the early on, the true king is absent. And Scar, wicked Scar, the pretender, takes the throne for himself. And he uses that position to take exactly what he wants, using others to fuel his appetites and ambitions. And then towards the end of the film, there's this pathetic scene as he's chewing on this little bone. And everything is in disarray. No food, no future. And yet he has this childish insistence of, you know, living in the moment as he says, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. He can do whatever he wants, but the only choices left to him are dead ends. And the second strand of the mistake is the complacency that never stops thinking, I've got plenty of time to straighten things out and set things right. I suspect that manager, as they did their own thing, always imagined that there would be a moment that they would tidy up. No one would need to know as the master comes back. That's so subtle. The thought process that imagines we can flick a switch and instantly revert to the best version of ourselves whenever we want that to be on show. Now, at this time of year, if you look at the bestsellers list, there's always a kind of flood of celebrity autobiographies that promise to reveal what's really there. So the pattern is often the same. There's the front stage persona that we already know about, their particular ability or achievement or charisma or whatever it is, the thing that made them well known in the first place. But then there's the backstage reality of the brokenness, the weakness, and the failure. And for followers of Jesus, this has always been a temptation, and perhaps especially if you're in any kind of leadership role in a church, if you're a teacher or a preacher or someone who takes the lead and is supposed to be an example, that you create a front, the Sunday best, that sings of life and truth whilst storing away behind closed doors this selfish muttering backstage. Because we all have that choice about what we reveal to others. But the coming of Christ is like the unexpected return of the Master, where all the masks are stripped away. And what's there, really there, is revealed. If we lift our eyes just back to the beginning of Luke chapter 12, verses 2 or 3. Jesus is speaking against hypocrisy, which is something that we always find ugly when we see it in others, but it's harder to see in ourselves. Jesus says there's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Now, reading something like that makes me feel uncomfortable. But I think that's his intention. It's supposed to make us uncomfortable, to strip away complacency. And that's the same in the story. The master may be away for some time, even longer than expected. But when they return, there will be a reckoning and things will be set right. Back to the Lion King. Simba returns, the rightful king, to Pride Rock, and there is this confrontation, there is fire before there can be life and hope. And in the parable, the master does return. And suddenly the illusion is dispelled. There is no time to put things right. They couldn't have things their own way. Not forever. There's no time to cover up. And the trusted servant isn't ready. Though, of course, they should have been. They're not ready. Why not? They've been unfaithful and unworthy of their master's trust. And the consequences here are immediate and severe. And there's something pretty dreadful about the parable's conclusion. That moment of reckoning as the servant pays the ultimate price. Their life is the forfeit for their unfaithfulness. And yet we need to take this passage as a whole. And when we take it as a whole, I think it's clear that Jesus' starting point is not to use fear as a motivation for obedience. Jesus is gracious. The first parable shows us that he will delight not in remarkable achievements, but in ordinary faithfulness that is prepared to wait and welcome him. He will delight in it. Think of that serving master down on his knees looking after the humble servants. And yet we can't ignore the second half that brings that warning. And it's a warning that is most pointedly pressed against those who know Jesus best and those who have been trusted with responsibility in his household that is the church. It's pointed at a disciple like Peter or Andrew or Judas. Or for us, at those who are leaders or elders or teachers or mentors or Sunday school leaders who have this responsibility for shepherding God's own sheep. And Jesus doesn't mess around here. Now there's a little phrase in Latin, and I am not a Latin scholar, I learnt it from watching The West Wing, corruptio optimi pessima, which means the corruption of the best is the worst of all. And there's a sense in which that bears out in the church. The bar is set highest for those who ought to know better. Whoever we are, there is this expectation of an ordinary waiting and watching, a faithfulness that cannot be set aside. But those with particular responsibilities, entrusted by the Master, there is a serious responsibility. And yet this can be hard. And for lots of us, there's never that moment where we say, consciously, intellectually, I've stopped believing that Jesus is Lord. But it's much easier and always much sooner to stop acting as if he is. Little pockets of our life, when we're with those friends or in that environment, it's very easy to compartmentalize. This space is my space. The Master is not welcome here. This time is my time. There will be time later to sort things out and do things God's way. God is gracious. He gives us so much. And yet there is this warning. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And even here there is a grace. The flip side of this is that there is some wiggle room for those who do not know better. God is gracious, God is just, God is patient. But the clear instruction here is that we're to be ready. We're to be prepared. We are to be, as far as we are able, faithful. Because in Christ, God is doing something. He is on the move. And in this time of Advent, particularly, we wait and we get ready because the King is coming. And this is a good King. Isaiah says he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Come, O come, Emmanuel. Amen.